In a congregation in the early church, the congregation owned one manuscript of a book. They probably didn't have the whole New Testament. And when they gathered for worship, they heard somebody read this. And believe me, it makes a difference if you hear it recited rather than read. Little aside, for the last, I think, 9 years now, something like that, I have memorized the text I preach on. And the first time I did that, I didn't tell the congregation I was going to do it. It was the text of the Road to Emmaus. And we have the inserts, you know, and everybody reads. And so I just started reciting the story. And it was amazing to watch, because pretty soon people quit reading and just started, they knew something was different about the way the text was being dealt with. And that kind of convinced me that it's auditory. And so sometimes it's not helpful to read along. Sometimes it's best just to close your eyes. And again, what I mentioned yesterday is imagine that you're listening to a radio drama. And let the pictures, you know, get those pictures in your mind as this story goes along. So anyway, if I could ask somebody to read Matthew 1, 18 through the end of the chapter.
Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us." When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus.
Okay, what did you see, hear, think about as that opening was read for us? I mean, we've heard it lots of times, right?
One of my thoughts is how much baggage I have. I've heard it so many times.
Okay, and what does some of that baggage look like, Anna?
Just, I guess, the concept of this man taking a woman that's already pregnant and not knowing her in a biblical way, and, you know, the sexual side of it.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, what else? Jennifer?
What comes out to me is how focused it is on Joseph. That you just sort of have Mary there in the background, but it's Joseph who's taking responsibility. He does the naming and all that.
What's that about?
Couldn't tell you.
Maybe it's about grace. No, that. But anyway, this is an inside joke. I think, and this is not where we're going to go with this study this morning, but I'm known for my digressions. Joseph is the first living human being that walks on the stage in Matthew's gospel. We've had before this the genealogy. Notice the description of Joseph. What are we told about him?
A righteous man.
One of the interesting things, when we get into the first teaching stuff, Jesus is going to say, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. So we're going to be looking at, you know, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So right away, we ought to have our ears pricked up about what is this righteousness. In Sunday night's sermon, Jim mentioned a couple times the quote, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy rather than sacrifice." And look what Joseph does. I mean, he's got laws, customs, and all that that he should follow, right? But being a righteous man, he decides there's got to be, I think, a merciful alternative. But the other thing that he does, he's told to give this child a name. And lo and behold, he's obedient to doing that. So I think there's a whole lot of stuff that we're, and this whole thing about righteousness, we could do a ton of stuff on that, but we won't. The reason we're doing healing has partly to do with the tree of life with healing in its leaves. But so that's one thing about Joseph. Now the other thing that we want to spend a minute or two on is the name Jesus. Matthew goes beyond the technical name for Jesus. Comes from the same word as Joshua or Hosea. Yahweh saves. From their sins is an addition. It's not what his name means. That's added. For us who come out of the Western Christian tradition, and especially, I think, out of our Lutheran tradition, when we talk about being saved from sins, we are really concentrated on forgiveness and all of that kind of thing, because we remember from our catechism that Luther even said, like on the explanation of to what baptism and the Lord's Supper means, that they offer us forgiveness, and where there is forgiveness, there is life and salvation. I mean, we're really zeroed in on that. My argument is, that we're going to try to develop in this, is that when Jesus saves us from our sins in Matthew, I think he's got two things in mind, or at least this is worth testing out. One is, one of the ways to be saved from your sins is to be told not to do that in the first place. There's an alternative way to live. And I think that's part of what Matthew's teaching is about. And then the other kind of thing is in terms of the less than wholeness that comes from sin. Less than wholeness, what it does, how it racks up the body, not only personally, but communally. Sin has consequences in the body, in the community. And I think we're going to see when we look at some healing stories about Jesus, one of the things that their disease, their situation brings is that they were excluded from the community. So that is part of the wholeness they are not experiencing. Okay, the other little bit in this is that this is to fulfill a prophecy where the child is given a name, but it's not Jesus. Do you ever think about that? That you're gonna have a child, you're gonna name him Jesus, because this fulfills a prophecy about a virgin giving birth to a son whose name is Emmanuel. Well, one of the ways I like to bumper sticker this one is that the name Jesus tells us what he's going to do. Emmanuel tells us how he's going to do it, by being God with us. And lo and behold, what's the last word in the book of Matthew? I'm with you always. I'm always Emmanuel. Okay, so there's bookends here, okay? Now, we need to get into some... Just keep this in mind. The thesis we're trying to push out is, and to enlarge, is this whole sense about his name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will do it by being Emmanuel, God with us. Turn, if you would, first of all, to chapter 4. And we will look at, I'm going to combine two things here, because it occurs to me, and again, this came from the text on Sunday night, something suddenly clicked question that I've been carrying around about the way chapters 8 and 9 are organized, but we'll get to that in a moment. But I'd like to ask somebody to read verses 18 through the end of chapter 4 of Matthew's Gospel. 4, 18 through the end.
As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat, their father Zebedee, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, curing every disease and every sickness among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick, those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains, demonics and epileptics and paralytics, and he cured them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan.
Okay. For the moment, all I want you to notice is you have call to discipleship followed by a catalog of Jesus' activities. Heavy on healing, right? Now if you would turn to chapter 9. And I'd like to ask someone to read chapter 9, verses 35 through the first part of verse 2 of chapter 10.
Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Then Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to cure every disease and every sickness.
Okay, and then the reason I'm not reading on beyond that is, and then it says, these are the names of the 12, and so on and so forth. Now here's another little narrative device, which makes more sense maybe if you're hearing this. Back in chapter 4, you would have heard the delineation of Jesus went into the synagogues and so on throughout all the region and so on and so forth. And now when we get to the end of chapter 9, we hear the same thing again. Even if we've been drowsing off a little bit during this sermon, he's repeating himself. This is an inclusio. It's like parentheses around a certain section of literature. Now, interestingly, chapter 5, 6, and 7 all deal with the first part of what was said back in chapter 4, verse 23, where it says, Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues. So in 4, 5, and 6, we have what was Jesus teaching. 8 and 9 are now a delineation of the rest of this, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. When we get to chapter 8 and 9, we have 10 miracle stories. They are bunched 3, 3, and then essentially 4. The last one is a little foggy in terms of it's very general. The others are quite specific. But here's the thing that dawned on me Sunday night. What is the sandwich between each of the 3, 3, and 3 are discipleship texts. very interesting in terms of the way the narrative works. Jesus heals some folks, then there's some discussion about following Jesus, about discipleship. One of the things I think we have to do in this, going back to chapter 4 for a moment, is what are disciples? They're folks who follow along after the teacher, learning what the teacher did. For what purpose?
So they could do it.
So they could go do it. Maybe that's what Jesus is trying to get. I mean, what Matthew at least is telling us Jesus is trying to get the church to learn to do is to do to teach what Jesus taught and to do what Jesus did, and healing is a large part of it. Okay? Now, let's go look at some of these teaching miracles. Healing miracles that we find in chapter 8 and 9. Structurally, here's an interesting thing. I should have brought one of my magic little charts. In the early 1930s, an English biblical scholar did this wonderful chart of the synoptic relationships. And it's so clever. It's every verse of each, he puts down Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and each verse or each inch represents 32 verses of these Gospels. And so you find out Mark is a lot shorter, and Matthew is longer, and Luke is longer yet. And then he shows you where the miracle stories and all different kinds of things appear in each one of these Gospels. And one of the things you will find is that Matthew has taken miracle stories that are spread more throughout the rest of the Gospel, like the Gospel stories in Mark, and he put them all in chapter 8 and 9. Not all of them, because he has other miracle stories that we'll look at. Some biblical scholars think that by putting 10 miracles in this place, he's fulfilling an intertestamental understanding that when Messiah came, he would do 10 miracles. Whether that's accurate or not, who knows? But at least there's an intention to put 10 miracle stories together here. One of the interesting things, and again we'll see this, is that he tells twice the story that in the other Gospels is the story of Bartimaeus. Only Matthew always does an interesting thing with miracles. He always makes them a bigger deal than the other Gospel writers. For instance, when we get to the feeding miracles in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew adds a little phrase, 5,000 men plus women and children. So we just tripled the sucker right there. With the Bartimaeus, Matthew has two blind men. And another little structural thing is that Matthew's stories are always, if you look at how many verses he takes to tell a miracle story, it's always shorter than Mark. And he turns it into conversation. Much more conversation between Jesus and whoever in Matthew than in Mark. Okay, now let's just look for a minute at these stories. And again, if somebody would read for us the first 17 verses of chapter 8 of Matthew.
When he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with the word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases.
All right. Again, just thinking what images ran through your mind as that was being read for us.
Why in so many places does he say, don't tell anyone?
Okay. It's called the Messianic Secret. It's fascinating to me, at least in my understanding, it really wasn't until probably a couple hundred years ago that anybody really asked that question. Why Jesus would enjoin people to that really came with the rise of historical criticism, I think. That got to be a real question. And wonderfully, again, because the narrator doesn't tell us, we are only left to conjecture about why Jesus would do that. I've preached wonderful sermons on why he would do that, which probably are totally wrong. So I quit answering it. I have no idea. The only thing I know is, like, when Jesus cures the demoniac at Gennesaret, who's crazy, and that guy wants to go with Jesus, and Jesus says, "No, you stay here and tell people everything that the Lord has done for you." So for those of us who are ordained, it should cause us some pause that the first kind of commissioning was somebody that was had an interesting past anyway. So, but it's interesting because that's the exception. But I don't know the answer to that question. So that you can puzzle that.
I feel like I sort of understood why we don't follow this healing more. I mean, you know, why we really don't want to believe our faith can heal, because there's a lot of responsibility in this. I mean, the centurion's servant was healed because the centurion believed so much. And it's kind of scary to me to think that if we really did believe enough, we could heal, our loved ones could be healed. And that's a real responsibility.
Okay, that really raises an interesting question about the nature of faith and the role of faith in healing. And I'm going to give you a story that has plagued me forever. I mean, for a long, long time. When I was a pastor in Renton, Washington, through some way I cannot remember how I happened to get into a pastoral relationship with a woman whose name was Mrs. Carmel. And she had grown up a Swede in Paulsbo, Washington, which was to be a minority. She told me that even in her days of growing up, there was a Norwegian dock and a Swedish dock. Mm-hmm. But she grew up a pious Lutheran. And then she had suffered a number of years before I met her, an automobile accident which had left her with some circulatory problem in her legs. And so she was in constant pain. And she lived in this mobile home court down at the foot of the hill we lived on the Cedar River. And she watched the PTL and all of that stuff. And she watched all these people come for whom God had done these marvelous healings. And she had gone through her Bible looking for every place where somebody had been healed. And she came to the conclusion that the reason she hadn't been healed was she didn't have enough faith. Because in this situation, you see, you either have to decide there's something wrong with God or there's something wrong with me. And given her background and all that, she couldn't exercise the option, something's wrong with God, that he doesn't heal me. So it raises all kinds of interesting questions. We'll see, I think, in a moment or two here, at least as I read these texts, sometimes people, Jesus is their last shot. And they come to him in what I wouldn't call faith at all, but sheer desperation. And then Jesus says, I've never seen such faith. Well, what does that mean? You know, what does that mean?
Well, and I was noticing that the first two miracles, the folks told Jesus what they could do for him, for them, and then like Jesus said, oh yeah, I'll do that. And but then with the mother of Peter, she's just laying there and he touches her. She doesn't request anything and doesn't know anything about her faith making her well. So...
Okay, again, I don't intend to answer all these. I just kind of want to stir up some of the questions. But notice the three people in this first section about who they are. They are a leper. What is the status of the leper in the society, in the community?
Untouchable.
An outcast. What about a centurion? He's a centurion in whose army?
Roman arms.
And what's Caesar doing to us? He's putting the screws to us, folks. So that, I mean, he probably isn't, at least in our little group of pious Jews, he's not welcome. And then, of course, we have a woman. So we have an interesting group in this first thing, I think, of the three... The other characters in this story. Now there's also interesting, notice the dialogue, and I think there's a clue about why these miracles are arranged as they are. What is the conversation with Jesus and the leper? Notice the conversation. What does the leper say to Jesus?
If you choose, you can make me clean.
If you choose, you can make me clean. So, in one sense, who does that put in the driver's seat?
Jesus.
So, whose will decide whether healing happens or not?
Jesus.
And what is his will?
Jesus.
Okay. And notice that he could have just gone ahead and done it, but Matthew again gives us some conversation to make the point. I choose to do it, be well. Now, what's fascinating, at least to me is fascinating as we get into this, we have with the centurion a request on behalf of someone else's healing, right? Mm-hmm. He's not asking for it for himself. And Jesus responds for this third party. Okay? Now, that, again, I'm just going to leave it there because for the sake of time and maybe it stirred up enough questions. And then notice in verses 18 to 21 or 22, we have a discipleship text, which is just kind of stuck in there. And that's why I said I pondered what in the world these things have to do with the healing stuff. I'm still not altogether sure. Bob and I had a conversation about this, and he's got a paper that's going to help me. Is that right, Bob?
Yeah.
But I think it's fascinating that this pattern, in terms of the narrative, is miracle and then discipleship. They always seem to be tied together. So these are people who want to come and follow Jesus. And notice he says, now when Jesus saw great crowds around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And just this is another aside. In the gospel stories, watch Jesus getting in and out of boats and going across the sea and being located, because it seems like it's more true, I think, in Mark's gospel than in Matthew's. But every time Jesus changes locations, it's like, okay, we're going to have another subject now. this is a way to alert us that we're going to talk about something else now for a while. And so now we're going to the other side. And a scribe then approached and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And then Jesus gives this strange answer, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Thank you very much, Jesus. We understand everything. One of the fun things about doing Bible study the way I do it is I don't know the answers to a lot of these. And I mean, I'm just going to let it work on me a while, okay? So I don't have a clue, but other than it has something to do with what a disciple does is follows Jesus and does what Jesus does. Okay, now let's read, if we would, someone, verses 23 through 9, 8. And he's getting in a boat. Okay?
"And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O men of little faith?' And then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even the winds of the sea obey him?' And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadareans, two demonics met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?' Now, a herd of many swine was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, 'If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of swine.' And he said to them, 'Go.' So they came out and went into the swine, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything and what had happened to the demonics. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their neighborhood." How far?
Through 8, verse 8-8. I mean through 9-8, excuse me.
"And getting into the boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, they brought him a paralytic lying on his bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.' He then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, take your bed, and go home.' And he rose and went home. When the crowds saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men."
Okay, again, what images, what did you see in your mind as this was being read?
Well, a portion that has always made me question, when the spirits went into the swine were drowned, but what happened to the spirits?
Again, it's a good question, and I mean, I don't know the answer. I mean, the assumption, I think, is that Jesus destroyed them. I think that's the assumption of the text. It's an interesting thing about Jesus giving them permission to do something that destroys them. I mean, I don't know where to go with that, but that seems to be the implication of this kind of thing. Okay? So any other, or any more that you want to...
But on the boat, when all the storm came, And I think if you're a human being, you'd be frightened. But he said, men of little faith, you know.
Yeah. Little aside here, in Mark's gospel, if you read the gospels carefully, you'll notice that the disciples are portrayed differently. In Mark's gospel, Jesus is forever saying to them, don't you understand? Only once does he really say that in Matthew. He always says in Matthew to them, oh, you of little faith. I tend to think of myself as a Matthean disciple. I kind of understand a lot about Jesus, I think. I just don't do anything about it. And that, you know, I think that's kind of Matthew's portrayal of the disciples. So we say, well, it would be natural to be scared, right? But they have Emmanuel. They got Jesus with them.
Well, and they might have a lot of, think they have a lot of faith, but when it comes right down to the nitty-gritty, yeah. Do you?
Yeah, that's kind of where I live.
Yeah.
I just hope there don't any storms come up. Okay? Anything else about this? Joel?
I'm thinking about your Swedish friend from Polpa, and when Jesus said that it wasn't the paralytic man that knew he had the faith, but it was his friends that were carrying him. And how interesting would be to consider that one response might be, well, it isn't that you don't have enough faith, it's that your friends.
That's right.
And that's a real heavy burden to put on the church.
That's right. Well, again, we'll try to puzzle that a little bit when we look at that text in a minute. Any other things we see here? Well, one of the things I'm going to argue in this case, and since we have little time to do it, I'll just kind of mention it, and you can go home and puzzle about it. First of all, you'll notice that in every one of these texts, questions are asked. And the questions are the key. Now, we have been told at the beginning of the play, at the beginning of the novel, at the beginning of the narrative, some things that these characters do not know. Because we know about Jesus' origins, they don't. So even his disciples, when the storm is over, what's the question they ask? Who is this?
Yeah. What sort of man?
What sort of man is this? When he comes to the, and notice here again, you see if you read the other gospel stories, there's only one demoniac at Gennesaret. Here there are two of them. What do they ask?
What do you have to do with us?
Yeah, what do you have to do with us? How does Jesus relate to the demonic? And we probably won't get there today, but I'll just touch on it a little bit. One of the questions that keeps coming up in Matthew's gospel is, by what authority does Jesus do these healings? Mm-hmm. Is it of God or is it of Beelzebub? Mm-hmm. And so now we're beginning to get a little, the plot is thickening. Who is this character, Jesus? And what does he have to do with the demonic that enslaves people? Now, the third story in this little segment, what's the question?
Why do you see people in his heart? Is that
earth? Okay, there are several questions.
Which is easier?
Ah, there we go. And who asked this question in this case?
Jesus.
Okay, let's see if we can answer Jesus' question. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed, be healed, whatever. What's easiest to say?
I could never answer that one.
Looks like they're about the same.
Looks like they're about the same.
Yeah, right.
But what is the church specialized in?
First one.
See, I love this. You know, notice how this is so wonderfully. I mean, when you're done, you say, "Ooh, well, how does that?" So Jesus says. For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, stand up and walk? Now look at, Jesus says, I'm going to answer the question for you. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, stand up, take your bed, and go to your home.
Which would kind of tell us if we don't see people getting well.
I mean, isn't it interesting that he says, in order that I'll tell you how I have this authority, and he does it by healing. Now, here's another little clue, and this, at least in my thesis. Notice how this story ends. Very critical that we understand how it ends. When the crowd saw it, they were filled with awe, and they glorified God who had given such authority to human beings, or men, and it's in the plural. It's not, because what we would expect here, that he had given such authority to Jesus. Now, just because we need to move on for a second, go now to the beginning of chapter 10. Then Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to cure every disease and every sickness. Have you heard that phrase before? Whatever else the church has failed to do, we failed seemingly, at least to me, to take seriously this call, command of Jesus about healing. And when we get into that stuff, folks will probably be amazed. But and we'll talk. We'll leave a minute or two here to just quickly now, so that we can bring this to a close in its appointed time. Notice that we've now gone through three more miracles, and then we have a call of Matthew, and this was the text that we had. Earlier, so that and as he was walking along, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed him. And as he sat at dinner in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were sitting with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked a question: "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And then notice the answer that he gives.
"We don't know where you are,
Joe." Oh, excuse, you don't know, you can't read my mind? We're in chapter 9, verses 10 and following now. We're at verse 12. "When he heard this, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick.'" Go and learn what this means. Huh? And as Jim pointed out Sunday night, just in case there were Lutherans ever in the audience, Jesus repeats it in chapter 12. But it's kind of interesting here in terms of adding this, that this comes again in the midst of these healing miracles, and they're tying together discipleship and healing. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, and we've usually preached that in terms of metaphor. And it may be metaphor, but it may also be more than metaphor. Okay, go and learn what this means. All right, now then, there's a question about fasting and about newness and all this kind of thing, and we don't have time, unfortunately, to get into it. And then we have the text, the combination of the raising of the leader of the synagogue's daughter and the woman with the hemorrhage. When I teach this, particularly in Mark's gospel, we have a congregation. We have like about two dozen physicians in our congregation. I love to teach this story about the woman with the hemorrhage from Mark's gospel, because it says she spent her whole living on physicians and she was not better but worse. They appreciate my Bible studies a lot, and they give a lot of money as a result of them, but anyway. Before we leave these, this brings us something I want to get back to, the question about how much faith we need. Notice in the story, we talked about the centurion briefly. His faith was beneficial to someone else. When the paralytic is brought in by his friends, the text is very careful to say that Jesus saw their faith And then this woman who comes literally in desperation to touch the fringe of Jesus' garments. And like in verse 21 here of chapter 9, if I only touch his cloak, I will be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. Again, if we look at this story told in Mark's gospel, there's a lot more detail in it, and even in the sense of Jesus feeling the power go out of him, and and he turns around to say, who touched me? And and one of the disciples says to Jesus, you got to be out of your mind. Look at this crowd. How will you ever know who touched you? The point I want to leave you with to ponder is I don't think there's any indication in this about a definition of faith other than some kind of reaching out in some kind of hope or desperation or whatever to this one that can heal. And I'm not sure that I want to push anything beyond that. And then I also want to make sure that we hear the first miracle, if you can. And if for whatever reasons you, or if you will, you can. And if Jesus, or if the healing doesn't happen, I'm not privy to why. Then the last thing, and then we'll have to run this quickly to a close. In verse 27, where we have the two blind men, and again, if we go to Mark chapter 11, it's Bartimaeus, it's one blind man, and here there are the two of them, and again, Jesus, it says, touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, let it be done to you, and their eyes were opened. When we meet this story the next time, because we meet exactly this same story again, then they follow Jesus in the way. And so I think we have a combination of discipleship and healing tied together. Let me say two things and then we'll close this for the sake of the tape. The first thing that I think we need to say about the healing thing is I believe that the way that Matthew has arranged his gospel is that it is clear that those who follow Jesus are called to be about healing. And that this healing is not only of the individual, but it's of that brings the individual into the community. The second thing that I want to say as clearly as I can, as I've been pondering pastorally, as our people have more and more gotten into this thing, it's interesting to me that in my remembrance, which is being dimmed by increasing age, but when I was a younger pastor, I don't remember us being so panicked about prayers for healing. I mean, when we ask in our more informal service for prayers, 80% of them at least are for prayers of healing when the medical outcome looks real bleak. It's kind of like, well, now we'll get God and healing and when everything else has kind of crashed. And I've thought about what does this, I mean, we pray for folks that, which we should, who are somebody's second cousin twice removed, not in our community at all, who have, and then kind of once the healing is, if it happens, the cure happens, maybe that's a better word, then we just go on about our business. If healing isn't for the sake, then, of doing ministry, we're never healed, healed in the, not in the sense of cure, but just healed. We're never healed for our own sake, but in order to be about the ministry of what God is up to in the world. And so just to get me well isn't enough. Now, that's going beyond the text. The only person in the text is that does some service after healing is Peter's mother-in-law, which infuriates some feminists. That, you know, that she, as soon as she was healed, she had to get up and start waiting tables. But but I think we have to, you know, what the healing ministry of the church can become again is just another way of being selfish and trying to turn the whole enterprise into fertility religion, which means making the world come out the way I want it to. This book I mentioned has another wonderful aspect in it, in calling our attention to a distinction between being cured and being healed. And it also really wants to make a distinction that what the healing that the church needs to be about is of the creation, to participate with God in what God is up to in healing the creation. Okay, we need to stop for the sake of the tape, and they can shut it off, and then we can have more conversation or whatever it is. I apologize for not getting through the whole thing, but you can have fun with it yourself.